Hey, everybody. I'm Zen Hess, and this is Currents in Religion, a podcast from Baylor's Religion Department and from Baylor University Press. Welcome, once again, to summer school. This season has episodes about what it's like to be on a Bible translation committee and how to do interviews for historical research. We have episodes discussing how Baylor's faculty are nurturing connections between psychologists, philosophers, and religion scholars, and about the writing process of religious scholars. Today's episode features two conversations with scholars who are grappling with Paul's writings and their ethical content, especially how Paul relates to current environmental issues. Enjoy. How might the writings of the Apostle Paul help Christians today to live faithfully in light of the climate crisis? Our guests today help us think about that question. We begin with my conversation with Julian C.H. Smith, a graduate from Baylor's PhD program and Associate Professor of Humanities and Theology at Valparaiso University's Christ College. We're discussing his 2020 Baylor Press book, Paul and the Good Life, Transformation and Citizenship in the Commonwealth of God. Dr. Julian Smith, thank you so much for joining us on Currents in Religion.
Zen, thank you so much for having me. I'm happy to be here.
So just for context for our listeners, could you sum up some of the ways that New Testament scholars have traditionally approached New Testament ethics?
Sure. Let me start with a caveat that I don't consider myself to be an expert in the field of New Testament ethics. Although it's a very good question to start with, because it does get to something that I'm up to in this book, but I didn't come to the book, Paul and the Good Life, sort of as a New Testament ethicist. In fact, so maybe the first thing to say about New Testament ethics is, you know, the approach for a long, long time was just to ignore it. So I think until the mid 80s, it wasn't really a thing in New Testament scholarship. And where it was really focused on things like the Sermon on the Mount and paying attention to the things Jesus said as though sure. He were an ethical teacher, offering sort of pronouncements on ethics that constituted a system. And that has changed quite a bit.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Do you think that the reason that it was largely ignored or just wasn't a thing, is that kind of a relic of just the specialization of various fields? So like New Testament studies wasn't interested in ethical questions because theological ethicists or somebody else should be taking that up?
I think so. I think part of it is the specialization and the fragmentation and the professionalization of the guild, so that, you know, New Testament scholars are wont to think of ourselves as biblical scholars. Like what we're interested in is the historical context in which these documents were written, right? The questions of historical critical approach tend to bracket out the concerns of theology.
Yeah.
And so theologians and New Testament scholars are reading really specialized things and aren't speaking to each other or interested in the concerns that they are.
Yeah.
I think maybe also, you know, traditionally, until very recently, I think, scripture has been read in the church, and it has been read as a sacred text that, among many other things, informs how we live in the world.
Yeah.
And as the New Testament, you know, all of scriptures came into the academy, I think those concerns were just bracketed out. I would say that's changing, though. And I think one of the insights I would say with respect to New Testament ethics now is that you can't separate the New Testament from theology. You can't separate either of those things from ethics.
Yeah.
So ethics always needs an adjective, right? So we have business ethics, medical ethics. Ethics is always localized, and you can't talk about ethics outside of this arena that it exists in,
right,
the New Testament or early Christianity. But to kind of talk about some other aspects of these approaches to ethics, I think one change has been to pay attention not just to what Jesus says, but to what Jesus does.
Mm-hmm.
This is, I think, the insight of Richard Birch's book, Imitating Jesus, that what is implied in the gospel narratives, and for example, Paul's reflection on them, is that Jesus constitutes a person who we are to be like, not just that we are to follow, like obey the things that he says.
Yeah.
I think one kind of divide in the approach to ethics has to do with, how do you relate Jesus' ethic to eschatology? And and one approach, this was, I think, the Bultmann approach, and it carries on into the quote-unquote New Quest, is that because of Jesus' eschatological outlook, he really was kind of issuing a personal private ethic, that he wasn't interested in larger, wider social or political concerns. The late G.B. Caird takes that in a different direction.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that, you know, Jesus' eschatological concern is imminent, and it concerns the fate of Israel if it doesn't repent, you know, looking at the possibility of the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think Wright takes that forward in the so-called third quest. And I think what you have with Wright's work is that Jesus appears as a socio-politically minded Jew who is thinking about salvation, not just kind of in a solely individual private mm-hmm. sense, but in a corporate sense. And that if we derive an ethics from Jesus' story, we also we are seeing Jesus' story as consistent and continued with Israel's story. So there's, you know, to sum up, there's been this, I think, conflict between a privileging of the private versus the corporate. And I think maybe that's a bit of a false dichotomy.
Yeah.
Right? Sort of a post-Enlightenment sense that these are two different things, and you choose between them. Mm-hmm. Whereas I think, you know, there's evidence in a worldview that emerges from scripture that these are two dimensions of humans' existence,
right,
and that salvation incorporates both of them. But I think a couple more general trends that I note, one is to bring philosophy and ancient philosophical schools into comparison with the New Testament. And to realize that ancient philosophy was not sort of an arcane academic discipline, which is often how we think about it today, but it was a way of life. By the way, that's coming back. There's a sort of a program at Notre Dame University called Philosophy as a Way of Life. Megan Sullivan is, I think, the principal investigator there. And it is recapturing the sense in the ancient world that philosophy was about a way to pursue human flourishing.
Yeah.
And that the teachings of Jesus and early Christian communities seem to be comparable to that. So Jonathan Pennington's got a really interesting book called The Sermon on the Mount.
It's very
human
good.
Flourishing. And I think some of this was captured in Charles Talbert, who was my mentor at Baylor and my dissertation advisor. His book on the Sermon on the Mount about character formation and decision making. Mm-hmm. And actually, I'll come back to that because I think that's one of the threads that I am teasing out in my book, the sense that ethics and discipleship is in some sense also about character formation.
Yeah.
Another trend that pertains to ethics is this burgeoning subfield called missional hermeneutics, which says that the missio Dei, or the God's mission, is the starting point for all theological reflection and Christian practice. And importantly, it wants to say that it's God's mission, not the church's mission. It's the church participates in a mission that God starts in creation.
Yeah.
And on that note, one of the really helpful insights into ethics that I've latched onto is by the late missiologist Leslie Newbegin, mm-hmm. who in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, says that the local congregation is the hermeneutic of the gospel. That, mm-hmm. you know, in the modern Western world, the gospel is increasingly becoming opaque, susceptible to not just misunderstanding, but total lack of comprehension. It just doesn't fit in with the plausibility structure of post-Enlightenment reality. And Newbegin's insight was that, I think it's a recovery of a very old insight, that the church has got to be the thing that makes the gospel credible, mm-hmm. understandable, attractive, right? And that cashes out into what sort of people the church is made up of, right? Uh-huh. So the church isn't a building or an institution as much as it is a community of people living out embodied allegiance to Jesus as Lord. Lastly, then, on Paul, I think some important insight in Paul goes back to Bultmann's notion, or I think he popularized it back in the 60s, that you have an indicative and an imperative. Mm-hmm. All right. The indicative is what God has done in Christ, and that sort of constitutes the imperative, or it makes possible the imperative, it makes it perceptible to the wider community. And there's some interesting things that have emerged out of that. One is that, you know, the relationship between indicative and imperative for Paul is comparable to the relationship between election and Torah for Israel. So Israel was chosen by God and then given the Torah as a way to embody that calling. And this is coming out of the work of Michael Volter and his book on Paul. But that's very much the way that Paul thinks about the implications of what God has done in Christ, that it makes possible now and calls for a certain way of living to make mm-hmm. that visible. It's interesting too, you know, scholars have noted that the ethical injunctions in Paul's letters seem like they're not really new, that they would have resonated with a lot of common Greco-Roman or Hellenistic moral philosophy. And one of the insights that brings is that, right, so you have in one sense a very exclusive community. So the only people in this community are those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Mm-hmm. And yet the ethic is very inclusive. Kind of, and there's different ways to think about that as, thinking of that ethic as a way then to make comprehensible this strange community to a wider world.
Yeah.
But another insight is that it's an ethic that Gentiles and Jews could both understand and endorse and praise. So it makes possible, one body that has neither Jew nor Gentile mm-hmm. through this ethic that Jews and Gentiles can both accept and praise. The last thing I'll say that has really been influential for me, and it's, you know, will lead to other questions about this book, is N.T. Wright's book from 2010, After You Believe. And he takes very seriously the way that the ancient world thought about ethical and character transformation thinking with Aristotle, which is, of course, where we get virtue ethics or the ideological approach. But he doesn't see the New Testament as kind of, you know, topping up Aristotle. Like, Aristotle was really good, and now we've got this layer of icing. he sees sort of a fundamental re-envisioning of what Aristotle was up to in light of Christ and the resurrection that ushers in this new creation. And that, I think, well, we can talk more about it, but that really is the thread that I am pulling on in this book and trying to draw out some of the implications for Paul's Christology.
Yeah, well, let's go to that then. Tell us a little bit more about what you're doing in this book and how you're pulling on the threads that you think you found in N.T. Wright's book.
Yeah, maybe I could back up just a little bit and share some autobiographical details of how I came to this.
Yeah, please.
Probably the first important thing to say was that in a former life, I was a campus minister with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And during that decade, I had the privilege of taking a class with the late Dallas Willard. Willard professionally was a phenomenologist, studied Edmund Husserl, was on the faculty of USC, but he had a very long, fruitful career, sort of quote unquote, pastoring from the pew, writing lots of really helpful books like The Divine Conspiracy and The Spirit of the Disciplines, in which he was trying to recover essentially Christian virtue ethics and say that, you know, salvation, justification by faith, you know, God's grace is not antithetical to human effort. Mm-hmm. It's antithetical to meriting one's salvation on the basis of human effort. But he saw that, you know, both in the ancient culture, there was this common understanding about how character is changed through habit, through virtuous friendships in the midst of community, by acquiring virtues. And he sees evidence of New Testament writers sort of taking this for granted. And it was frustrating to me as I, you know, then subsequently many years later came to Baylor actually and did a PhD, that Willard's insights into spiritual formation didn't seem to ever have gained any purchase in the discipline of New Testament scholarship or ethics. Like, you won't find him discussed in the guild. And I had been mulling over like why that is. And then I had this, in the midst of my mulling over, I had this fortuitous experience of getting this job where I was teaching in an undergraduate interdisciplinary program. And I was teaching alongside, you know, Genesis, Gospels, Paul. I was teaching Plato and Aristotle, as well as, you know, Chinese philosophy and early, you know, modern political philosophy and novels and so forth. Yeah. And there's an experience, and I talk about it in the book, where after we read Plato and Sophocles and Aeschylus and Aristotle, then we turn to Genesis, and there's this weird dynamic that emerges, and the class is kind of split into these polarized camps where one side feels like, oh, finally, now we're reading like really good stuff because I'm a Christian and this is, you know, the Bible is very important and I have a lot to say. Mm-hmm. Another group feels like, oh, now you've just broken trust because what we were doing was talking about the good life. And now what you're making us have this conversation about how do I get to heaven when I die?
Yeah, interesting.
And so in the midst of that, and by the way, I think one of the reasons we we have that reaction broadly as a culture goes back to something that Leslie Newbegin brings into focus, which is in our society, we have this divide between the public and the private, and we mm-hmm. think the public realm is, you know, public discourse concerns reason, science, politics, and the private realm is where we want to put religion, which is about value. So if you start to talk about religion in the public square, you're just making a category mistake, right? You think you're talking about truth, but you're really just talking about values and opinions, because that's where it belongs. And one of the insights that I came to in the result of this teaching and trying to negotiate these difficult responses emerging in the classroom was, okay, what does it look like to take a figure like Paul and put him in conversation with a figure like Aristotle and say that they have different understandings of mm-hmm. the good life, but they are actually talking about the same thing?
Yeah.
And so where I go in the book, as I say, when that young man in Mark 10 says, you know, how can I inherit eternal life? It's not a dichotomy between how can I make sure that I go to heaven when I die, or how can I live a rich and flourishing life in the present? But those things are, in Paul's understanding, a single continuous thread.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, for Paul, the good life in the present is brought about by our embodied allegiance. And that's how I, in the book, translate the Greek term pistis, which we commonly translate as faith. And this is borrowing from the work of Matthew Bates, Salvation by Allegiance Alone. For Paul, you know, it is the life of embodied allegiance to Jesus as Messiah, which I think he understands as a royal term. So Jesus as king, that yields the life of flourishing in the present, and it will guarantee us the life of flourishing at the eschaton, when mm-hmm. Jesus returns in fullness to reign. And, you know, he's reigning in the present in sort of an insipid way. And what we are doing in giving our allegiance to Jesus as king is we are both experiencing that insipid reign in the present, and we are leaning into it in anticipation of its coming in the future. And to get a little bit down into the weeds of first century or, you know, ancient political theory, one of the ways that people thought about kings in the ancient world, in the Hellenistic world, that gets brought into Roman political philosophy and to some degree, is the king as soter, the king as savior. Mm-hmm. And when people thought about the king as a savior, they weren't thinking about, you know, the figure who guarantees that I will go to heaven when I die or have an eternal existence, you know, post-mortem.
Right.
The king as soter was somebody who liberates the polis from an evil tyrant. So right. And there are, I think, two parts of that, right? One is liberation, and two is the king's continued reign over a good and flourishing commonwealth, so that salvation, as to translate this now into what Paul is thinking about, to think of Christ as a king who saves us from the consequences of sin through forgiveness, is also to think about Christ as the one who enables the life of flourishing under his reign.
Mm-hmm.
I know that's a mouthful, but that's sort of where I'm starting from in the book, and what I'm trying to then suss out the consequences in various of Paul's letters. I suppose the other thing it would be good to say that I'm trying to do in this book is, just as you know, I had this insight. What would it look like to put Paul into conversation with Aristotle or these mm-hmm. other ancient thinkers and say, look, they have very different answers to the question of human flourishing, but that is the question they're trying to answer. I'm also in this book trying to put Paul into conversation with some more modern voices.
Yeah.
So a couple I've mentioned already, Leslie Newbegin and the conversation about missional hermeneutics, Dallas Willard and spiritual disciplines. I'm also bringing Paul into conversation with a contemporary philosopher, James K.A. Smith, mm-hmm. who's done work with what he calls cultural liturgies, the way that we are shaped, not just as, you know, thinking creatures, brains on a stick, but desiring creatures that are what we desire, what we love, is shaped by liturgy. And not just in the church, but in the society at large. And finally, I'm bringing Paul into conversation with an agrarian philosopher, novelist, poet, Wendell Berry, mm-hmm. and asking, what does it look like? Can Paul help us think about better caring for the land and God's good creation?
You are listening to Currents in Religion, and we're speaking with Julian C.H. Smith. I wonder if you might just kind of give us a few of the most clarifying things that you engaging in this work has given you as you read Paul. So like the kind of highlight reel of mm-hmm. of what reading Paul in conversation with Virtue Ethics and these other folks that you're talking about, like what has become clear for you in this process?
Yeah. So one thing is very basic and fundamental to this approach is that it retrieves the importance of character.
Mm-hmm.
Salvation promises a life of, you know, eternal communion with God at, you know, at the eschaton. But that is in some sense continuous with the person that we are becoming. Mm-hmm. I like to joke with my students, I'll ask them a question. I say, okay, let's imagine that in heaven, they play country music all the time, 24 hours a day. Now, I suppose in some contexts that would be like, that's awesome. I'm down with that. But for a lot of my students, as I say that, you know, I hear groans and I say, okay, well, what would it take for you to enjoy heaven? You know, and people will say, well, earplugs. But eventually I'll get them to realize, oh, well, I guess it would help if I had learned to appreciate country music before I, you know, experience heaven. I'm like, yes. That is the value of character, that we become the sort of people mm-hmm. That can actually appreciate and love and enjoy the blessed life of union with Christ and God that we will have eternally. So there's a great scene at the end of The Last Battle. This is the final book of C.S. Lewis's Narnia trilogy. I know it feels like now I'm going on a huge digression, but... In that book, there's been an uprising against Aslan by kind of a couple of charlatans, and they have this shed that they throw in people that they don't like that are opposing their fraudulent rule. Mm-hmm. And sort of in the magic of Narnia, that shed becomes a portal to Aslan's country. Like, in other words, the believers in Aslan get thrown into the shed as a punishment. And what they discover is that they've now, you know, as a sort of fitting reward for faithful allegiance to Aslan, they've now entered Aslan's country. Except you have this group of dwarves who are against Aslan and they're against the fraudulent imposters. They get thrown in and they have a different experience. They continue to perceive the inside of this shed as a dark, dingy shed. Huh. And no matter how often the people who are in Aslan's country come up to them and try to persuade them that, no, you're actually in Aslan's country, they refuse to believe it. And they can't not believe it. They don't have the ability to perceive this new reality. And I think Lewis is trying to tell us something about how our disposition, you know, the character that we have developed over a lifetime is in some sense continuous with the person that will be in the resurrection. Mm-hmm. There's obviously discontinuity as well. But what I think we're doing by acknowledging the importance of who we become, who our character is, we're sort of taking seriously the notion that we are, as you know, the old timey hymn writers might say, we're fitting ourselves for heaven.
Yeah. Right?
Another thing it highlights is the importance of church as what I will call a virtue-forming community. Mm-hmm. So the church is not sort of on a minimalist understanding, this institution where we go once a week, we sing songs, we hear a sermon, and then we leave and enter right. this other world. It is the community. Paul speaks of it as a commonwealth in the heavens, or a heavenly mm-hmm. commonwealth. Heavenly, not as like concerned with things that aren't earth.
Right.
Heavenly as the orientation is, and the empowerment comes from heaven, understood as the transcendent realm mm-hmm. of God that overlaps and intersects with earth, the realm of our human life. And so to see the church that way is to say that, okay, this is a community that both enables and requires a set of countercultural virtues that are consistent with our allegiance to Jesus. Mm-hmm. I think it also highlights the role and the importance of the Holy Spirit. So for Aristotle, what do you need to become a virtuous or like excellent person? So virtue, arete for Aristotle, is a word that means excellence.
Yeah. Right?
The virtue of my ballpoint pen is that it enables me to write for a long time. The virtue, right, of a knife is that it cuts. What enables me to be to have a character that has the harmonious working of all of these moral excellences is habituation, the polis that I happen to have been born into. If I was born into Sparta, well, good luck. You're not going to be very virtuous. But if you're if you're an Athenian, you've got a shot. It will help if you're wealthy and male, for Aristotle. The point is, the things that enable character transformation for Aristotle do not include the transcendent. Mm-hmm. If there is a God for Aristotle, he's sort of the prime mover. He's not sort of thing that will help a human develop character. But for right. Paul, it is, because right. the character of the good King Jesus continues to be present in the church through the Spirit. So it's taking seriously the role of the Spirit. I think there's more I could say. Maybe the last thing, though, and if you have other follow-up questions, is it's putting emphasis particularly on the character of Jesus. And I think mm-hmm. that's really what separates how Paul thinks about ethics as compared to Aristotle. Mm-hmm. So to take one example, Aristotle has this virtue. He's got two virtues that my students really have questions about. One is called magnificence, which is kind of like generosity on steroids. It's yeah. the generosity that you can only participate in if you're Jeff Bezos, right, or Bill Gates. You have to be incredibly wealthy. And then for you, there is a different way to be generous. There's also a virtue called magnificence, which is to have the correct understanding of precisely how much honor is owed to you in the society. And right. my students think, well, that's just arrogance. Aristotle would say, no. I mean, there's a twin danger of being arrogant, but there's also the twin danger of being what he calls pusillanimous,
yeah.
which Christians will want to say, well, that's humility. Anyway, you know, Aristotle has several what I call, resume virtues, the sort of excellences that you're very proud that you have. Mm-hmm. Whereas what we see about Jesus in Paul's letter, for example, in Philippians, is that he renounces status and refuses to exploit the position that he has with God, but empties himself, takes on the form of a human, becomes obedient unto death, even this shameful death on a cross. In other words, Jesus is king, but he is a suffering king.
Right.
And to have phronesis, which is this virtue of prudence or moral reasoning, which is very important to Aristotle, it looks different when you have the phronesis, and this is, I think, the term that Paul uses in Philippians 2, to have the phronesis, to have the mind of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So that, you know, in Colossians 3, when he says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator, what he has in mind is like putting on daily the character of Christ.
Yeah.
So it's virtue ethics, but it's Christological virtue ethics, because the character transformation is different.
Yeah.
We're putting on the peacemaking character of Jesus, not sort of the magnificent and magnanimous Athenian statesman.
Yeah. So one of the themes that you mentioned too is that you're bringing Wendell Berry into conversation here, and you're trying to draw out maybe some of the implications that reading Paul would have for agrarian approaches or emphases in life, or maybe more broadly, environmental concerns and environmental issues today. Could you kind of bring us into that conversation?
Sure. I'll mention a book that really changed my thinking in this regard about scripture and got me started thinking about Wendell Berry's agrarian ethics, and that is Scripture, Culture, and Agriculture by Ellen Davis at Duke. And it
phenomenal
is
phenomenal book.
Yeah, it's focused on the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, but that had really got me thinking about Romans, which I think about in the book. I won't say much about that because that will sort of take us too deep into the exegetical weeds. But something I think more directly applicable to our own concept, our own concerns, is an essay that's coming out in an edited volume this fall called Eco-Flourishing and Virtue with Routledge. And the essay is about Paul, generosity, and eco-flourishing. And what I'm trying to say that in that book, that Paul redefines for us the virtue of generosity. Wendell Berry has these two pictures of what a generous person is. One of them he calls a boomer, and the prototype of the boomer, he's not thinking of boomer as we do.
Yeah.
as in, hey, boomer.
Yeah.
He's thinking of James Duke, who's the philanthropist who, has a stature at Duke University, but was also a tobacco tycoon. And that's the sort of generosity where you can give with the right hand while you're taking with the left.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of Aristotle's vision of generosity too, that you give out of your resources. So you wouldn't be expected for Aristotle to give in a way that impoverished you.
Right.
The other type of generosity that Berry characterizes is what he calls a sticker. And whereas a boomer is just looking for the quick sale, to score and then move on, the sticker is committed to a place and a land and a people and a community, and is generous in a way that is nurturing rather than exploitive.
Yeah.
And that's the way that I see Paul think about generosity, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8, where he says, for your sake, Christ became poor so that you might become rich, right? It's not, and he's thinking there of the same thing that he's thinking of in Philippians 2. And this comes out of Michael Gorman's work in Becoming the Gospel.
Yeah.
The notion that Paul has this master story of that he understands the narrative of Christ not standing on status and not exploiting status, but renouncing it. And it's the very paradigm that Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church when he calls them to sacrificial generosity to contribute to the collection in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And in the essay, I sort of make a parallel between the sacrificial generosity that is paradigmatic for Paul in his letters to Corinth and Philippians, and what I observe about the generosity of soil. So soil is this divine gift. We don't really know what's in it. My father-in-law is a retired PhD soil chemist, and he'll say, we've studied soil a lot, and we're only sort of scratching the surface of its properties.
Yeah.
We can't make it. We can only synthesize sort of, paltry approximations to it. Mm-hmm. It's something that we are given. And the ability of soil to give, to generate life, is virtually limitless.
Yeah.
But, and here's the paradox, the limitless generosity of soil implies limits on human behavior. In other words, if we treat soil as dirt, we will exhaust, as we have been exhausting, its ability to generate life.
Right.
And so we need to learn to use the gift of soil in a way that is nurturing and not exploitative. In other words, I think there's a parallel between Christ's cruciform generosity that we see in Paul's letter and the sort of reciprocal generosity that we need to learn to have with the soil as communities of the land. So this leads to, and a good place to read about this would be in Sylvia Kiesmatt and Brian Walsh's book, Romans Disarmed. They talk about watershed discipleship.
Yeah.
That we can't think about following Jesus and ignore specifically our location within the watershed and the sort of responsible and generous living, reciprocal generosity that we live with the land and with the communities of people that cultivate the land.
Dr. Julian Smith, thank you so much for sharing some time and talking with us about your work and exciting things that are happening in the study of Paul.
Zen, it's been such a pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
Now, a quick break so we can hear about an upcoming release from Baylor University Press. Cade Jarrell, Assistant Director and Managing Editor at Baylor University Press. Cade, what are we talking about today?
Yeah, thanks for having me back, Zen. Our book is another Spring 24 book, and it's from another second-time BUP author on the list, Danny Daly. So he published a revised version of his dissertation with us a couple of years back. There he focused on the idea of inheritance and covenant, tracing it across the Hebrew Bible and then into the Gospel of Matthew. He's a Matthew specialist. And he was looking at how Jesus took up those ancient concepts and applied them to his disciples, his followers, founding his church. So this book, Ideal Disciples, is essentially a follow-up to his work there, but it represents a much more accessible and even confessional effort. So what Daly is doing here is honing in on the Beatitudes in Matthew as representative of Matthew's larger project of disciple formation. So essentially, he argues that the Sermon on the Mount stresses dispositions that make certain decisions possible, dispositions in the sense of character traits that precede virtues and ethics. The personal traits and attitudes that a person carries with them every day, the pieces that create the whole daily makeup of the individual. So these dispositions include meekness, humility, peaceableness, poverty of spirit, etc. The famous Matthean virtues. So, yeah, Daly is stressing that Jesus cared deeply not only that his ideal disciples would make wise decisions, but that they would carry themselves a certain way from one day to the next. And what's really novel about this project is that Daly demonstrates that the rest of the Gospel of Matthew demonstrates a presentation of a Jesus who modeled those ideal dispositions in his own interactions with others. So the gospel is a deeply ethical kind of guide.
Right? Yeah.
So it's going to be a lovely little book, very well written and, you know, accessible prose that distills highly technical biblical scholarship into practical, honestly, almost devotional terms.
Yeah.
And I think it's going to be a gift to both the Academy and to the church.
Awesome. Ideal Disciples, out spring 2024 with Baylor University Press. Thanks, Cade.
Yeah, thanks so much, Zen. Appreciate it.
And now, I'm excited for you to hear my conversation with Cheryl Hunt. Cheryl has PhDs in cell biology and theology. She's co-author of Greening Paul, a Baylor Press book, and she's part-time academic registrar for the Southwest Ministry Training Course associated with Durham University. She researches a lot of things, but currently she's especially interested in how ordinary modern Christians might better engage their ancient scriptures. She's also specifically interested in the letters of Paul and how the Bible is used in ethical debate. Here's the interview. Dr. Cheryl Hunt, thank you so much for joining us on Currents in Religion.
Thank you for asking me.
So tell us a bit of your story. How did you wind up studying New Testament and environmental ethics?
Well, as you know, I started off in biology, so I've always had a love for the natural world. I became a Christian just as I started my biology degree. So issues of how to reconcile science and faith came up fairly early in my career, but I was able to resolve those to my satisfaction. And I continued to be interested in how to read the Bible in what I wanted to read it in a way that was academically rigorous.
Yeah.
And so I did a course, you know, one of those kinds of things that churches run for people who want to do more on the Bible. But I decided I wanted to take it further. And so I took a master's at the University of Exeter, where I was working in the biology department at the time. And following that, decided I would like to do some more theology. And it turned out that a couple of other faculty members were thinking about environmental ethics and the Bible at the same time. So the three of us got together, and the Bible and Environmental Ethics Project, otherwise sometimes known as the Exeter Project, was born.
Cool. And as you kind of immersed yourself in the world of New Testament studies with your background in biology, how did that help you to think maybe a little bit differently about the text that you were handling and reading?
I think that knowing quite a bit, I'm not an expert on climate change or anything, but knowing a lot about the science gave me an impetus to engage on this topic perhaps more than I might have done if I was from outside biological discipline. I think too that there's a problem sometimes with relating the biblical text to the modern world.
Yeah.
And I think knowing some of the science means that you come to the text with a slightly different perspective.
Yeah.
One where I'm not expecting the text to be giving me scientific knowledge. Yeah. I'm expecting the text to tell me about God. And in light of what the texts are telling me about God, then I can think about how to face the issue that's facing me, rather than expecting it to be explained in a text that was written 2,000 or more years
ago. Right. So, okay.
Does that make sense?
It does. And I think it's helpful. The impetus language is important. And I think too, one of the things, and we'll talk about this a little bit more when we kind of think about how you're working to help academia engage with this question in a way that folks in congregations or in the more general public might be able to engage. But just the scientific knowledge is something that is difficult sometimes for exegetes to feel like they should pay attention to. But it does give you a certain way of approaching the text that I think is really interesting. But let's shift now to the project that you mentioned, the Exeter Project, and the explorations of scripture in light of environmental issues and the climate crisis. What are some of the ways that you think are most fruitful for using the Bible in ethical debate, especially around environmental questions?
Well, the Exeter Project started by looking at the Pauline literature generally, although it included in the wider project a whole range of different speakers on different parts of the Bible and different historical periods in church history and different thinkers. The main focus for the primary researchers was the Pauline literature. And we examined, first of all, the texts that had been used a lot already in environmental reflection, namely Romans 8 and the Colossian hymn. Mm-hmm. And we found with that we could find some themes in that and a basic story, which wasn't just Paul's account, but was obviously rooted deeply in the Old Testament text. And I think that one of the main points is this need to view the text canonically. Whatever we're looking at, it should be consonant with the broad story of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Particular texts like Romans 8 will help promote our thinking and give us some specific handles to hang our thinking on. But whatever we conclude needs to be congruent with that overall story of God's creation being a good creation, there being some kind of crisis that's happened that means that some reconciliation and restoration is necessary. And the fact that God says that will happen, that, mm-hmm. that there is this process of redemption in place. And I think whatever we're doing with biblical texts with regard to any ethical issue, it's important to keep that canonical sweep in mind as our sort of lodestone, if you like, that yeah. against which anything has to be measured. Having said that, we're also using a library of texts in the Bible, acknowledging that they frequently speak with more than one voice on some issues. And I'm thinking here, I mean, the obvious one historically is the whole issue of slavery.
Right.
You had Christians on both sides of the slavery debate in the 19th century, both using biblical texts and sometimes arguing that the opponents weren't even Christians because they thought differently.
Right.
So in light of that, we in the project we were doing, and I think generally it would help, seeking to base the moves that we're making ethically and theologically within the wider Christian tradition. Mm-hmm. But knowing that we're only asking the questions that we're coming to the text with, because we're in our context in the 21st century with climate crisis and other ecological issues to face.
Right.
So as such, we're not finding something in the text that we can directly apply to our situation, but we're constructing a response based on the scientific knowledge of the situation, based on and within the Christian tradition.
Yeah.
But it's something that is constructed. It isn't. I don't know, in the States, do you have the phrase off the peg for clothes?
Off the peg?
Off the peg. No, you haven't.
No, we don't.
if you have lots of money, you have your clothes made specially to fit you. If you're normal people, you go to a shop and buy something ready-made, and our phrase is off the peg.
Got it.
But it's not, so you can't just take an off-the-peg scriptural answer to the question, what do I do about the ecological crisis?
Right.
We're coming with specific issues because we live here and now. We're not going to expect precise details for action, ethical action, directly from the text. We need input from the science to help us construct our response. Although sometimes the text might support some specific moves, such as vegetarianism. So some people would use the post-flood covenant texts in Genesis 9 to suggest that the allowing of meat eating to Noah and his family was something which was specific for that situation. And originally, going back to Genesis 1, humanity right. was vegetarian. So
it's like a divine concession or something. Yeah,
exactly. Yeah. So that, you know, that is one particular response that some people have thought was valid. But I mean, with anything, with any biblical interpretation, the final point would be using it with humility. Mm. I could be wrong. The person who disagrees with me could be wrong, or we could both be wrong.
Yeah.
There's always the third option.
Yeah. Yeah. Those are good insights. Okay, let's turn this question around a little bit and see if we can set what you've suggested as the most fruitful ways in contrast to some of the least fruitful ways of reading the Bible for kind of ethics and environmental questions.
Yes, I think that some of the approaches, whether they are coming from a desire to say, the Bible is green and we should do something about this, or whether they are coming from a desire to say there's going to be an eschatological crisis, so this is not something that concerns us, you know, leave it with God. Both those approaches sometimes don't address or try to explain away the text with which are problematic for them, whichever way around it is. So if you want to argue that the Bible is a collection of texts which are basically all pro-environmental care green texts, then you either ignore something that talks about heaven and earth being destroyed, or you seek to explain it in different terms and come up with a greener explanation of it.
Right.
And sometimes I think those explanations which people come up with on either side of the argument to deal with the verses which don't suit their scenario are unconvincing.
Yeah.
And I can sympathize with their, you know, their desire to find the biblical response. But I think, again, it's the sense of acknowledging that the texts are frequently speaking with slightly different voices.
It seems like
multiplicity.
Yeah, you've got the library of texts. I like how you put that, the library of texts that they are rooted in their own context, addressing situations there that doesn't make them irrelevant for our life, but to kind of almost disingenuously veil what those voices might say in their own way, rather than, I think what you were trying to say earlier, rather than constructing a kind of a canonical ethos or something along those lines, that it does feel like a mishandling of the text to try and make something say something that it just simply doesn't say.
Yeah. I mean, and obviously, the same was true with the slavery debate. There were texts that were problematic for both sides.
Yeah.
And I think with the ecological debate, that those who want to major on the Bible being green sometimes overlook, as I said, the heaven and earth fleeing away text. Yeah. And those who want to major on eschatological destruction are ignoring the high value God places on this creation.
Yeah.
That's clear in other texts. So I think there's a problem with trying to make the Bible speak with one voice, which comes from some direction. The other flaw, perhaps, which is a slightly different variation on that, is to simply use the text which suits your own argument and just ignore the others.
Right.
Rather than trying to green something, you know, just set it aside. And of course, that then raises questions for the importance that most or many people place on the biblical text and the authority of the text, and how they can be authoritative.
Right.
Authoritative. And So it, you know, that again has a weakness.
Yeah. You are listening to Currents in Religion, and we are speaking with Cheryl Hunt. So one of your most recent areas of focus has been on how academic biblical studies might enrich the spiritual lives of non-academics. Tell us a little bit more about that work.
Okay, well, this was a project I did for my doctoral research, and it was in conjunction with the Bible Society of the UK, who had been using a number of different resources to help congregations engage more deeply with the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And the project, when I got into it, it introduced me to the term, and this is not meant to be rude, the term is ordinary Christians.
Yeah.
And I often put it in quote marks, because you don't want people to think you're being derogatory at all. But it's a technical term, meaning Christians, generally used to refer to Christians who don't have any post-school theological training of any
right.
kind. And similarly, people speak of ordinary theology, which is what the people in the pews are actually thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Bible Society project was concerned with enabling these people with some of their resources, and I was evaluating the resources. So a number of points came out of this. And one was the huge importance of engaging with the biblical text through other media. Now, we often poke fun, don't we, at biblical films and some of the older epics.
Yeah.
But some of the more modern adaptations of the text can be quite valuable, because they tend to have more realism. I'm not just meaning here the blood and gore of some of the crucifixion portrayals film, but generally the kind of nitty gritty, hungry, dirty, ordinary people in the streets. I think some of those brought home to people, hey, this was about real people. The Gospels weren't all sort of pearly white teeth and clean, you know, clean feet and everything. So bringing some of the realism of that time to life for them. And also by comparing different films, people were going, oh, but that film portrayed Judas as betraying Jesus because of this. And then this film was trying to explain it some other way. And it was helping inculcate a more critical spirit, I think, in the people.
Interesting.
Comparing them, which is no bad thing.
Yeah.
Also relevant was the value they found in listening to the text. And I don't mean just getting your favorite translation with your favorite actor reading it, but having a different translation, one you're not used to, and if possible one of the more slightly more dramatized. So I don't mean something other than the text, but I mean somebody who can speak well, or different voices presenting books. And one of the audio resources they used had the contemporary English version.
Okay.
Which for some people just blew their minds. One said it was like mainlining scripture into the brain, because he said, and several people said they said when we read, we know the text well, so we tend to skim.
Yeah.
And when you're hearing it, you can't skim.
Yeah.
You are hearing it, and you're hearing the stresses put in the places where the speaker thinks they should be, not necessarily where you might put them. And all sorts of things were coming to light. I remember one saying, I had no idea before how different John's gospel was to the other three until I heard it spoken.
Wow.
So just listening to the text, engaging the text in, of course, the way in which most of the original hearers would have encountered the text through audio, I think is a very powerful way of helping ordinary Christians engage with things. Thirdly, I think the whole concept of big story, which was explained to them, and sort of a bit of a historical sweep of the Bible and God's redemptive plan across the two testaments, particularly as if you present it in a format where you're saying, so the last act is the early church in the pages of the New Testament. And the final scene, we know what's going to happen because we know that God is going to make all things well. And in between, this is where you are. You're in this story.
Yeah.
And suddenly people saw themselves as participants in what God was doing in a fresh way, rather than those texts over there being written years ago and me being here. Suddenly they were incorporated within the story. And the whole idea of you improvising your role in God's story, you couldn't do what you wanted because you had to fit the story that had come already and you had to be going in the right direction. But it gave them a real sense of ownership and participation within the text. Basically, the historical background and the chronology was of interest, even to people who weren't academic, because they were surprised sometimes to, oh, that prophet was with that king, and suddenly things fell into place for them. They kind of, people assume that the Bible is all written in sort of age order, and they were quite encouraged to find it made a bit more sense when they could see how things were put chronologically. And just the idea of genre, the idea that you don't read the Psalms the same way as you read Job, or you don't read the same as the Gospels or the letters.
Yeah.
Again, it's a simple idea, but it helps people understand why they encounter the text in slightly different ways when they come to it. I think it was the importance of the context as well came through. And so people, some of the ministers involved were saying, I didn't think my people would be interested in any of this. I'm going to put more of this in my sermons in future, because people were really very much more receptive than some of the ministers had expected them to be. And I think there's, you know, there's real lessons here to be drawn on how we engage congregations with the text.
Fascinating.
Sorry, I went on rather long.
No, that's great. All of that is really fascinating and insightful. And so most of our listeners, I think, find themselves in academic environments largely. And many of them teach. They teach undergrads. They teach, you know, young adults who are about to emerge out into the world. And they're concerned for them, you know, to not just learn content, but to help shape them into good people. And so I guess I'm kind of curious about if a New Testament scholar, say, asked you how to make their research on New Testament ethics useful to Christians in general. Maybe if they wanted their New Testament ethical reflections to matter to, say, you called it ordinary theology earlier, but let's say ordinary ethics. Tell us how you would counsel a professor to kind of make use of the research that you've done on ordinary theology, ordinary ethics.
I don't
answer
know
all that of our problems in just a couple of minutes, okay?
I don't know that the research I did, I think, was helping ministers and get their congregations to engage with the text. I think if we're coming from a specific ethical issue rather than the texts generally.
Sure.
I don't think you could do better than to check out the way in which Professor John Barclay handled this. He's based at Durham University, and he wrote a groundbreaking book on grace in Paul, which was hugely influential, but very, very long. And he was encouraged by others to write a shorter, more accessible version of it, which he did, and which is shorter and more accessible, but is still quite, you know, is a textbook.
Yeah.
But he also then did produced a Grove booklet. Now, this is a series of books which we have in the UK, which they're quite thin. They're usually around 25 to 30 pages.
Oh, okay.
And they are aimed at the ordinary person who's interested in biblical issues. They have series on ethics and Bible and on mission and things like that.
Cool.
And John Barclay actually wrote one of the Grove booklets on Paul and the subversive power of grace. And the end of that, as well as the longer book, but in both these books, he is ending with a, what are the implications for today? Mm-hmm. And so unpacking a number of important issues which are vital to our current situation and our current kind of communities that we live within. So in that sense, I think there you see an example of a really good, well-expounded academic book, which actually then could reach people for whom it would be useful on, in everyday life, and actually joining the dots there with kind of what people might be doing. So I would say look up John Barclay's example.
Very good. Always a good answer to point to John Barclay. Well, Dr. Cheryl Hunt, thank you for sharing about your research and about the work that you're up to. Appreciate you coming on Currents in Religion.
Thank you for asking me. I've really enjoyed it.
If you'd like to continue thinking about these incredibly important things, or just to have a few more resources at your hands for thinking about the Bible and creation and the climate crisis, then check out the episode description where I've linked to a few resources that Dr. Cheryl Hunt pointed me to. Next week on our episode, we will be talking with Dr. Deirdre Fulton about her work on the translation committee for the new edition of the NRSV. So subscribe if you haven't already so you don't miss that episode. And if you think of it, leave us a review so we know how we're doing. All right, until next week, friends, take care. We'll be right back.